Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How we doing?
Marvelous.
Yes, come on. We good? Man, we're just cruising through March. We're on the backside of March now. Then you got 1 month left. 1 month, well, a month and a half.
When's the test?
Month and a half. When's the test? Just, are you afraid, Jane?
Of course.
You scared? Be afraid.
Oh, wow.
Very afraid. No, you don't need to be afraid. It'll be actually be announced pretty soon here. You'll be paired up with a proctor sometime in April. You'll be paired up with a proctor, and it'll be a former resident that has gone through residency. Then you'll probably, I forget how long we give you to take it. It's a good chunk of time. You got probably like a month to schedule it and then meet up. Yeah. You will get a, at least from me, you'll get a review day. So we have 1 day fully devoted to reviewing New Testament. It's whether Mike is as generous, I don't know. Mike's not as generous. But it is open Bible, but it is not open notes. Unless you're trying to write your notes in your Bible, then I see how you are. But no, it's not bad. You'll be fine. We'll get you reviewed. You'll do well. All you got to do is just know your Bible. It's not a big deal.
Oh, yeah.
It's not a big deal. We all right otherwise? Jordan Harris is back with us from the dead.
Yeah.
He's afflicted with a disease. Yeah. Y'all alive? Okay. All right. I don't, the Holy Spirit's just on the clock, isn't he? He doesn't show up before 8. All right. Well, we're going to jump back into Hebrews this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Jump back into a little Hebrews. Who would like to pray for us as we get going this morning? Anybody? Any takers? No takers. Jane. Come on, Jane.
Dear God, thank you so much for another day of life. Thank you for your word that you've allowed us to have here on this earth. May we genuinely take it in and live it out. Thank you for sharing the teaching he has brought here. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hebrews. Y'all remember where we've been? It's been a long time since last week. Right? We're looking at Jesus Christ. He is better. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. Right? He's even better than Joshua in that regard. And what we've been looking at since chapter 4 is that Jesus is even better than Aaron. He's a better high priest. And specifically, in terms of priests, he's less like Aaron. He's, if you're going to compare him to anything, he's more like Melchizedek. We're going to see shortly, he's even better than Melchizedek. But the readers had a problem even getting into that argument, didn't they? Like, Melchizedek's one thing, man. But they were struggling to grasp some of the eternal truths that this author is dropping. And so he calls a timeout. And we've seen a couple of timeouts so far. Remember back in chapter 2, he stopped and gave a warning about drifting away from the truth of Christ. We saw in chapter 3 that he gave a warning about disbelieving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, at the end of chapter 5, into chapter 6, we see a warning on be careful about delaying your growth in Christ, about being stunted. Being stunted is usually an indication that something is off. Something's broken that needs to be looked at. And he stops, and he says, I want you to be careful concerning you, brethren. I want you to stop and be careful that you're not like these folks. He's talking about a different group of people here in chapter 6. And remember, we were wrestling with, who is he describing here? There's three common interpretations. You're either describing somebody that has obtained true salvation in the Lord, but has somehow lost it. That they had salvation in their grasp, possessed it, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but now all that's null and void because of something they did, some sort of rejection, some sort of falling away, and now they are no longer saved anymore. And so one argument is you're losing your salvation, but we've argued It just runs counter to so many other places in Scripture that we've seen. The idea of losing salvation is not a biblical idea. So we scratch that one. The second one, which is in the realm of possibility, but it's somehow that you've been saved, you are saved, but now you are just backsliding to the point that you don't look saved, and maybe the case of kind of a 1 John, that there's a sin that leads unto death, that there's some sort of backsliding here. The only problem that I'm going to have with that one is that the language becomes so strong about judgment, about being cursed. And that doesn't sound like somebody's a believer. So that's harder to accept. The third interpretation is the one where I land at, and I want to show you why here. We started in verse 4 and 5. I think there's five characteristics here. Five characteristics that just might be, in my opinion, possible to fake. Is it possible to fake verse 4 and 5? Maybe. If we begin to understand some of the wording here and other places that we see this. Five characteristics that I think is what defines what we would call an apostate. Someone who departs from an original profession, even if they never really had it. I don't think any of these things are exclusively Christian. It doesn't say born again. It doesn't say justified. It doesn't say saved. It doesn't say redeemed. It's just describing experiences that could really describe anyone who's been around the church for any given period of time, potentially. First thing we saw, the word enlightened. Saw that at the end of verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened. This has the idea of eyes being opened to a fuller knowledge. Certainly is used in other places in context of salvation. And certainly can be applied to the fruit of salvation. But it by no means is limited to just that. My garage door is broken many times. And I became more enlightened on how garage doors are fixed and repaired. It does not mean that I am a garage door repairman. Just because you've watched a YouTube clip, all of a sudden doesn't make you a professional on garage doors. Many non-Christians can come hang out with the church and have their eyes opened to certain things, to certain knowledges of Christianity, while still being veiled in belief toward and trust in that Savior. So that's possible. Second, it talks about having tasted of the heavenly gift. According to Ephesians 2, the heavenly gift is salvation. But according to this author, these people have only tasted of it, which is an interesting word. It's the word guomai. Guomai. Which means to try it. That's what it means. It's like a sampling. Like you would have a sample. Anybody go to Costco? Anybody have a lunch at Costco? And I'm not talking the pizza or hot dogs. I'm talking just the samples in the aisles. You know, right? It's a sampling of it. It doesn't bring with it the idea of full belief or full consumption. It's a tasting, but not necessarily a swallowing. The third term that we see there, being made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, what do you do with that one? That's interesting. This is a hard one at first glance, no doubt. But again, if words matter, the word partake here has the idea of one who is shared in an experience. When you combine that idea, and then the other two are that are just part of it, tasted of the good word of God, tasted of the powers of the age to come. Do we know other places in Scripture where we see evidence that it's possible for someone to be around the powers of God, even be used by the powers of God, and still not be a true believer? Can you think of anywhere we've seen that? Any person we've seen that? Saul. Well, Saul. Any New Testament examples of an indwelling Holy Spirit? Judas? Judas? I think Judas is a great example. Great example of one. If we take Luke's words accurately in Luke chapter 1, that he went to the place where he belonged. If he was generally not a believer, well, that becomes interesting. Remember anybody else in Acts chapter 8? A certain magician. Remember Simon? Simon the magician. Man, brother got baptized. Brother appeared to have some supernatural gifts. And yet Peter comes along and punks him. You are still in the gall of bitterness. You are still enslaved to the devil. And then, of course, most prominently, remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Whoa. So, yeah, it is possible to do all those things Jesus described in Matthew 7, experience all those things, be around all those things, wear all the church clothes, practice Christian ethics, and still not have truly transferred your trust to the eternal saving power of Jesus Christ. Again, real life examples, I think of my youth pastor as a prominent example of that. So I think personally all these things are describing Christian experiences, but not necessarily Christian conversion. So I think there could be a subtle difference there. If it's not that, then you're going to have to pick one of the other two. You're going to have to pick either that it is truly biblical to have earned salvation somehow and then lose it. Or you're going to have to believe this is some sort of aspect of backsliding, but you're going to have to reinterpret not necessarily the verse 4 and 5. You're going to have to reinterpret the marks of judgment of verse 6 and following. So that's why I think in time it's possible that true unbelief gets exposed and then leads to verse 6. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, I think this has in mind here the Jews who originally rejected Christ and sought to crucify him. Many feel that the author has in mind here the Jews at the time who had followed the Christian teachings of Christ were kind of being led away from Judaism and now are going, I don't think this is right, and now want to go back to Judaism. And are evidencing, many believe, that in their departure, they are rejecting Christ all over again, as if they were putting him back up on that cross, like they did the first time. And for them, there will not be another opportunity. Their cards have been played in this final bet. Now, this is not describing the fact that there's not second, third, fourth, or 80th second chances in God. Anybody testimony of that? Yeah, it's not describing that. But rather, their particular rejection is evidencing or is proof of that absolute unbelief that always existed. And those will not repent and will not be renewed. And he illustrates in verse 7 and 8 with a lesson from the farm. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. It's true. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. So just like the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, some fall on fertile soil, produce fruit, some produce weeds, and are carted off for the fire. But for me, honestly, here's the bread and butter of this whole text that leads to my landing where I do an interpretation, it's because of verse 9. But, beloved. Notice your pronoun switch right there. Whatever happened in the verses preceding, we have a new audience now. Beloved. We're back to Christians now. Whoever this other camp is, he's describing, he's warning them, be careful, don't be like them. And so these are two different groups that are happening here, that we're looking at here. And notice what he says about them in verse 9. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And things that accompany what? Salvation. As opposed to what? The things I just described that did not accompany salvation. That's what leads me to believe everything we're looking at before verse 9 there is a non-believer. Beloved, we're concerned of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, that we are speaking in this way. Speaking in this way. So I think he's giving them a warning here, and it's why he says at the end of verse 9, we're speaking in this way, meaning why this warning is so dark. Why this warning is so sobering? Because impostering the faith is a bad deal. It's a bad deal to imposter the faith. And he's concerned for them because they have the appearance of being on that slippery slope. Because they'd become dull of hearing, have literally started getting stunted in their growth. They quit growing. So if they died today, you know what the worst deaths are? There's the deaths where you know where they're at. There's the deaths where you know where they're at. You know what I'm saying? And then there's the deaths with just that big old nasty question mark. Those are the worst ones in so many ways. It's like, I don't know. Man, Lord, I hope, I pray, but I didn't see much. You know, he's warning them. The shot's across the bow. Be careful. Don't live that way. Don't put yourself on that slope. So he's warning them, as the two times before, be careful. Keep moving forward in your faith. Don't go backwards. But he comes back in verse 9 and says, all that hard stuff being said, I am still convinced of better things for you. And he says in verse 10, you do happen to have some of the signs of faith that have not gone unnoticed by God. In verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So even though they're about an inch deep in their gospel theology, what is one area they happen to be excelling in that is evidencing their true faith? Their love and their care for the saints. And so he says in verse 11, and following, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, take that same zeal and diligence in love and social justice and care for other saints and others around you. Take that same zeal and start applying it to your love and knowledge of God. Take that same zeal and put it in your understanding and embracing of the full, robust theology of the God who has saved you, so that by it you might persevere all the way to the end and not flame out like a comet. He says, imitate the ones who have gone before us, who have persevered in their faith. And speaking of, by the way, here's a prime example. Let's take your forefather, old Abe. Can we take Abe for a moment? Look at verse 13 and following. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. In other words, God made specific promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and as well as in Genesis 22, all of which Galatians 3 tells us would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But Abraham died, however, in Genesis 25. He never saw that multiplication of that promise fulfilled. Abraham died before he ever saw it realized. Yet two things in verse 15 tell us. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Two things about Abraham right there. Number one, he went all the way to his grave believing the promises of God, even though he never saw them in his lifetime. And then second thing we know about him is that 2,000 years later, he did obtain the promise, didn't he? 2,000 years later, Abraham finally received it. Abraham is an example of being faithful all the way to the end, resting in a promise even though you haven't received the fullness of it yet. Now, question. What's that?
Can you say that one more time?
Abraham went, well, I don't even remember what I said. Abraham went to the grave believing in a promise even though it was never fully met. You know, he went all the way, trusting, even though he didn't see it in his lifetime. So question, are we going to see everything that was promised in Scripture fulfilled in our lifetime? No, I hope so. I mean, that'd be cool if Jesus came back today. That'd be pretty dang cool. But chances are, I mean, if history repeats itself, are we going to see everything the Scripture's talking about fulfilled right now in our lifetime? No. No, we won't. I mean, it'd be fantastic, but we won't. You're going to have to go all the way to the end, believing that that promise is going to come. Can you do that? Can you go all the way to the end, holding fast to the promises that have held fast to you? Can you do that? You know, I've got a few friends that went into the Navy SEALs. And if you've ever heard about their training program, it's pretty intense. Anybody know what one of the final acts is that they have to do? You have to be drowned. And you have to depend on your buddy to bring you back. Anybody want to try that one? They drowned you in a pool, and then you got to have one of your buddy twice, you say? That's a bad deal. That sucks. That's just like double death. Anybody want to try that? You have to depend on your buddy's CPR techniques to bring you back? They got to trust. They got to believe. Personally, I'd rather trust in the promises of God than trust in my Navy SEAL partner, if I'm going to be honest with you. Now, what helps you to do that, what helps you to trust, is when you understand who the one is that has made the promise to bring you back. My Navy SEAL buddy, his promises are no good to me. But when my God promises he'll bring me back, I'm going to trust in that. When you understand who he is, that God is not just a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. Watch this in verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Is that true? Whenever two people are in an argument, what does one of them like to say when they're trying to get you to believe? I swear to God, man. Swear to God. Which, by the way, we should not do. All right? Or what do they say? What's the ultimate trump card when you're a kid, right? I swear on my mother's grave, man. Swear on my mother's grave. It's true. I'm not lying, man. Why do we do that? It's like the ultimate trump card, isn't it? Right? Right there, the argument's over. When you call in the dead mother, this thing is as good as true. All right? That's the trump card. Likewise, in verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Did you catch what he's saying here? What was the oath, by the way? What was the oath originally used? It was in Psalm 110. We saw that last week. Psalm 110. You see it quoted in chapter 7, verse 21. You'll see the oath again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That is an oath that God made with his son. So is the Messiah forever the intercessor of his people? Yes. Will he ever change or renege on his promises to you? No. God has sworn so. Point being here, Abraham had an oath from God back in verse 14. Did God have to make that oath? No. If he does, is he going to swear on his mother's grave? No. How can you do that? Kind of hard to make a swear on something when you're God. Is there anything greater than you? I'm going to swear on my... No, that's not greater than me. Oh, I'm going to swear on... I can't do that either. All right, I guess I'll swear on myself. Yeah? I swear to me. It's going to happen. What? So God didn't have to make a promise. You only swear like that when you need something higher than you to trump it. When you're God, do you need to swear on anything? No, you don't have to. So why did he make a promise? Answer, verse 17. To show us that the promise maker is a promise keeper. He does what he says he'll do. And so you and I can live and die by faith in his promises. As verse 18 tells us. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two unchangeable things? Both the promise that he makes and himself as the promise maker that made the promise that the oath represents. Therefore, on those two things alone, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, knowing that, we see the result at the end of verse 18. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Oh, dang. You see that? It's like you and I are in quicksand. And God holds out this rope, knowing who he is, knowing what he's promised in the end. We have strong encouragement to take hold of that rope. Amen? He can and he will pull you out. In verse 19, this hope, by the way, is our anchor. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, Well, we'll hold there. Do you see what he just said, though, in the first half of that? Where is the high priest that we're resting in? Where is he right now? He's in the presence of God already. The inner veil is where what lied? The presence of God. So where is Jesus right now? He is in the presence of God already. So if I had you rest in a promise that I gave to you, you might be a bit timid, wouldn't you, if it's my promise? But if you're resting in the promises of Christ, he has already passed the test. He is already where he promised to take us. He's already there right now. And so he's already sat down at the right hand of God. So question, can you lose your salvation? Answer, can Christ be taken away from the chair that he's in right now? Then no, you can't. Can Christ lose his chair in heaven? Then neither can you lose your salvation. He's already there for you. And since Jesus is seen there as a forerunner, which is one who goes before and anticipates those who will follow, that's the idea of a forerunner, he has secured a spot for you by faith. And your assurance is secure because of the one who is true to his promises. Aren't you thankful? Mm-hmm. Now, all of this is because of the kind of priest that Jesus is. Yes, Katie. The Shekinah is just the full glory of God, the full weight of God, the Godhead, but most likely seen as in God the Father. That is where the full presence lie behind the veil, hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. Yes. Now, all this matters because of the kind of priest that Jesus is. Now, here's the point that the author was trying to make before he got rudely interrupted back at the end of chapter 5. I was trying to tell you about this cat named Melchizedek and why he is such a cryptic, shadowy figure in your Old Testament, that Jesus looks more like him than he does Aaron. And so I want to get back to my point. So his warning is now over, where he says at the end of verse 20, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Notice the kind of priest that Jesus is. He's according to this order. Now, how many of you, by the way, if I had you take out like a 3x5 index card right now and you had to write down everything you knew that it meant to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, could fill that bad boy out? Probably not too many, right? You're like, what the heck, man? Let me show you here in chapter 7. Who Melchizedek was, and why Jesus is compared to him. Verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So we are first introduced to this cat back in Genesis chapter 14. And he is a unique priest in that he is both a king and a priest. That's what makes Melchizedek so unique. He wasn't just a priest, he was also a king. Now, why is that strange to a Jew? Where, which line do the kings come from? Which line? What tribe? What tribe? Kings. Kings came from Judah. Hail, hail, line of Judah. That's the tribe that the kings came from. They came from Judah. But where did priests come from? Levi, right? So you had them split. God rigged it that way on purpose. Why did God rig it that way on purpose? So you would have an intentional division of power. It's the same reason why we divide the House and Senate in our country. So all the power doesn't rest in one place. We divide it. That being said, only one guy has the counsel of peace between two offices, and that is Jesus. That's how these two are similar. Now, while that makes sense, why would this create a problem if you're an old school Israelite? If you're an old school Israelite, what are you thinking here? How in the world can you be from both the tribes of Levi and Judah? How are you from both tribes? It's impossible, genetically impossible. And the answer is, your priesthood is going to have to be something other than Levitical. And not just something other, it's going to have to be something higher. Jesus, as we know, was not an Aaronic priest. He did not come from Levi. An Aaronic priest, by the way, was always just a symbol. It was a symbol. Jesus, in this aspect, in this argument, he was a Melchizedekian priest. He wasn't an Aaronic priest or a Levitical priest. He was a Melchizedekian priest. What does it take to be a Levitical priest? One major requirement, first major requirement. What do you have to have? It's called a birth certificate. That's what it takes to be a Levitical priest. You have to be of the line, the tribe of Levi, don't you? What does it take to be a Melchizedekian priest? You know what the requirement is? You have to be eternal. Ooh. So all that said, watch this. The end of verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. So that's what went down in Genesis 14. That was the account that when we first meet Melchizedek. He's on his way back from the slaughter of the kings. Abraham sees him and goes, oh dang, this guy's legit, and Abraham tithes to this guy. That's a pretty big deal. Now, as the author begins to compare the typology from Melchizedek to Jesus, he notes what Melchizedek's name means here, and this is important. See this in the end of verse 2? He was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Isn't that interesting? That's what Melchizedek means. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Now notice also what his name means when you consider what city he was the king of. What city was the king of there at the end of verse 2? Salem. What is Salem the short form of? Do you know what Salem is the short form of in Hebrew? Shalom. What does shalom mean?
Peace.
So take the name of this guy, the author says here. Just look at his name for a second. He's essentially the king of peace and righteousness. Does that sound remotely like Jesus? The king of righteousness who brings peace to his people. In verse 3, here's how Melchizedek appears in the book of Genesis. See this in verse 3. He appears. Now, this does not mean he is. It's just how he appears. Without a father, without a mother, without a genealogy, having neither a beginning of days nor the end of the life. But he was made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. In the book of Genesis, you never see those things. It's as if he has always appeared and will always appear. That's how it is. You don't see a genealogy. You have no record of this Melchizedek's birth. It's like he was never born. It's like he always was. And you have no record of his death. It's like he always will be. He appears to be eternal. Now, verse 4. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Whoever this Melchizedek was, Abraham thought enough of him to tithe to this guy. Like, Abraham thought this guy was a pretty big deal. And in verse 5 and 6, the author compares how you would treat a Levite to how Abraham treated Melchizedek. In verse 5, this is how you treat a Levitical priest. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren. Also, these are descended from Abraham. So they collect a tenth. A Levitical priest would collect a tithe from their Jewish brethren. And remember, Levites were given no allotment of land. Remember that? When they came into Canaan and they conquested and they divided up the land into the tribes, Levi never got allotment in the land, right? It was commanded that the tribes divide up and they would take care of the Levites. Even though they wouldn't get a land, the tribes would take care of them. But in verse 6, here comes a man who is not Jewish at all, apparently. And yet, Abe supports him. See this in verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So this king priest doesn't collect a tenth from his people, but from the very source of the people, which is daddy himself, Abraham. So question, who's greater, Father Abraham or the Levites who would descend from Abraham? In a Jew's eyes, who's better? Abraham. The Levites came from his loins, essentially. Abraham's greater. And yet, the greater of them supported this dude. And so yet, as great as Abraham was, he recognizes there is one that is even greater than him. You see that in verse 7. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So who's greater here, Abraham or Melchizedek? Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. And so, as he poured out a blessing over Abraham for his offering. In verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. That means, that's speaking there of the Levites. The end of verse 8, but in that case, one received them. Who are we talking about there? Melchizedek. The end of verse 8, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Again, typologically here. So you have a difference between temporal man and eternal man. The Levites were seen typologically, they were seen as temporal. They're here and gone. One priest dies, what do you do? Raise up another one. When that priest dies, what do you do? Raise up another one. Melchizedek, though, lived on. At least typologically. We don't think literally, but typologically he did. In verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What's the author's logic here? If Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Levi was merely in the loins of Abraham when that happened, he was a sparkle in his father's eye, or a grandfather's eye, great-grandfather's eye, at that time, then hence, through Abraham, Levi paid tithes to this guy. See the logic there? So which order of priest is greater, Levi or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. So in this way, Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest. And if he is greater than Abraham, then he's greater than Levi. That's the logic. Verse 11, why do we need a Melchizedekian priest? Why do we need this priest? See this in verse 11? If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to a different order, the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So you see his question there? Why do we need another priest? Why do we need another priesthood? Why does Psalm 110 say of Jesus, you are of a Melchizedekian priest forever? Why? Isn't our Levitical law, isn't thus the Levitical priests, aren't they enough for God's people? Why do we need something different? You can see the hinted answer within the question. Because the Levitical law was not sufficient. We're gonna need something better. Right? So he tells us in verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The Levites were the ones who enforced the law. That's what a priest did. So if you're telling me that Jesus is our new high priest, and he's not Levitical, but he's instead Melchizedekian, then the law and its requirements are going to have to change. Is that what you're telling me? That's exactly what I'm telling you, the author is saying. With Jesus will come a whole new way of approaching God, a whole new covenant. And you can throw all the other stuff away. Not necessarily. It gets fulfilled in Christ, but you don't need it anymore. In verse 13, he reiterates again, for the sake of record, Jesus was not a Levite. In 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which he is not, which no one has officiated at the altar. That's a fact. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, of which no one from that tribe ever served as a priest, which verse 14 confirms. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke concerning nothing of priests. In the entire Pentateuch, Moses never recorded one incident of anyone from the tribe of Judah ever serving as a priest. Never happened. So the fact is, if Jesus is truly our high priest and he is not from Levi, then we have changed orders. We are not to look to the Levitical law anymore for mediation between us and God, but rather to Jesus. So law as a system of salvation is done, if that's true. Instead, we now look to another kind of priesthood, one that is Melchizedekian in nature, not Levitical, as Psalm 110 confirmed. Now watch this in verse 15 and 16. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, meaning they don't need a birth certificate, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So again, what's the requirement to be a Levitical priest? Birth certificate. What's the requirement to be a Melchizedekian priest? Gotta never die. Anybody want to take her on that one? You gotta never die. You gotta be eternal. So who wins in that case? Aaron or Jesus? I think Jesus is better. I'll take the eternal guy to be my priest. And you see that in verse 17. For it witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So answer, Jesus. Psalm 110 confirms it. He's our priest. So, what are now the results of a new priesthood? Now that we have a new priesthood in order, what are the results of that in verse 18? On one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment. So one result of having a Melchizedekian priesthood is that the law is done as a means of salvation. Why? Because at the end of verse 18, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So, the old law is useless, it's weak. Why? Because it could not perfect you. It could not save you. And it never could. So in Christ, we've shelved the old law, and instead, what's now the second result in verse 19? On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Answer, we have replaced the old with something better. One that actually gives you hope and actual personal access to God in your salvation. So question, incidentally, when did this happen? When did we receive this? At the cross. How do we know it worked? You remember what happened in the temple when Jesus died? What tore? The veil. The veil was torn in half. The law at that moment was done. That was God's yes and amen when he tore the veil. Its need for being a shadow of salvation is no longer needed. Why? Because our new high priest in that moment was installed. He was ordained and seated at the right hand of God after his ascension. However, in verse 21, the Levites never had that oath. You see that in verse 21? For they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Only with Jesus did God swear a priest for all eternity. Only with Jesus did he do that. So we have this oath from God that our position in Christ as our interceding high priest will never change and will never end, which makes what Jesus did better in verse 22. What two better gifts do we get from this better priest? You see this in verse 22? So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. A better covenant that comes with a better assurance. That's the word guarantee. You get a better covenant with a better guarantee. The old covenant, you can never be assured. But the new covenant, you can be. On the other hand, verse 23, the former priests on one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from being eternal. Why did we have so many priests in the Old Testament? Why do you have so many priests? Because they kept dying. Darn things just wouldn't live. They just kept dying. And when they died, what do we have to do? Get another one. And they died, what do you have to do? Get another one. They just kept dying. Dang suckers. Why did they keep dying? Theology implied here. Why did death keep coming to these priests? Because they were sinners. Jesus, however, was without sin. And therefore, in verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Oh, snap. Why is Jesus a forever priest? Because Jesus didn't die. He resurrected and lives forever. Why could death not hold him? Because he himself had no sin. Right? And so he is our eternal high priest. And so because of that, in verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Dang! That's what Jesus does. Tell me something. How secure is your salvation? Can Jesus ever die? Can Jesus ever sin? Then I think you're secure. Our high priest, forever living to make intercession for those who cling to him in salvation and not law. That's our high priest. That's our salvation. So remember, those who wondered if it's necessary to have a priest who had sinned in the likeness of them. Remember, those priests had to make sacrifices for themselves, and that's what Israel liked about that. For those that really wondered about that, can he really be sympathetic? What do you think now in verse 26 and 7? And y'all better put some asterisks by this sucker. Highlight it, put some circles, put a little Insta-quote on it, whatever you're going to do here. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Wow. We don't need a bunch of sinners mediating for us daily, never ending, always having to get more goats and more sheep and more priests. We don't need all that. We just needed one. One perfect, unblemished Lamb of God that would offer himself up only once so that we could be forgiven for all eternity. That's why verse 28 tells us, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, that appoints the Son who is made perfect forever. Oh, dang. So, not a man. That's not what we need. We need a Son of God. That's what we need. Not one who's weak, but one who is made perfect. Not one who is temporal, but one who lives on forever. So that right there, church, that is one of the best works you can do on showing the supremacy of Christ as our great high priest, which is far superior than Levitical law and its priests, which simply was a shadow awaiting the substance. So Jesus is better than Aaron. He provides us a better covenant with a better guarantee. That's chapter 7. Now in chapter 8 and following, what the author does here is just simply expand a little bit further and exposes the true colors of the old law and the covenant, what they really were in the Old Testament. Look at this in chapter 8. Now the main point And what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So the main point is this, that our advocate is eternal and perfect, exalted and enthroned on high forever. And what he does in verse 3 and following is he shows how everything that happened through on earth through the Levitical priesthood was just a shadow. For those Jews that are out there, whenever you're doing Jewish evangelism, chapter 8 is where you want to take them right here. To show them that everything that you have in place was just a shadow waiting for the true substance to come. And only Jesus fulfills it. You see this in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. I love what Charles Ryrie says right here, by the way, in commentary, that every human priest must have something to offer, like animals, and they must have a sanctuary to offer it in, a tabernacle, which is why Jesus' priesthood couldn't be contained here on earth. It couldn't be contained here on earth. Earth was inferior for Jesus. You see this in verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Again, a Judahite, first of all, could not be a priest on earth. Second of all, a Judahite had no animals to offer and no tabernacle to offer it in. That wasn't their duty. But being Melchizedekian, that is an eternal high priest, that's why Jesus' offerings, by the way, were himself. And that's why his tabernacle is heaven. Animals couldn't do the job. Man, first of all, there's not a zoo big enough to take care of our sin. All right? But one Jesus will do it. There's not a tabernacle on earth that can truly contain the glory of God like the presence of heaven does, where Jesus is. Far above what we have on earth. At the end of the day, all the earthly Levitical priesthood was just a shadow. You see this at the end of verse 4. Since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a what? A copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, quoting here from Exodus 25, "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." You see three things here the author calls Levitical law. He calls them a copy, a shadow, and a pattern. That's what the Levitical law was, a copy, a shadow, a pattern. It was never the real thing. Its purpose was to show you how to approach God, which was through sacrifice, the brass altar. It was to show you that you can be cleansed of your sin. That's what the brass laver was for. It was to show you that you could have life. That's what the golden candlestick was for. It was to show you that you had access. That's what the Holy of Holies and the veil was for. And it's to show you that God can truly forgive your sin. That's what the mercy seat was for. And to show you that he looked down on you from his perch in holiness. That's what the Shekinah was. All those things were merely crayon sketches. It's Crayola. Of the fullness that was to come in Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 6, by the way, Jesus is better. It says in verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's not ministering from some shack here on earth. He's not ministering to that. He's ministering from the eternal tabernacle in heaven. And with his ministry, his better ministry, comes a better covenant. And at the end of verse 6, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So Jesus is a better priest. He's brought us into a better relationship. He's fulfilling better promises. So you don't have to go through the rituals. You don't have to go through the washings. You don't have to go through the sacrifices just to get to God. You can accept His grace and simply transfer your trust to Him because He's better. That's who He is. He's the substance of those shadows. In verse 7, it had to be this way. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to seek for a second one. If the former rituals and sacrifices could have actually established you as eternally forgiven and secure in God, how would the Old Testament have looked if they had worked? You would have some sort of Aaronanity or some sort of Lamianity. You would have Christianity, right? That was what we would have looked to. Aaron would be it. The sacrificial lambs that were used, the goats, that have goatianity. That's what we'd have, not Jesus. Incidentally, back in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of debate going around saying that God did not have to forgive us in Christ, that He could have chosen anything. A guy by the name of John Dunce, you know where we get the name Dunce? Comes from this guy. John Dunce, also known as Dunce Scotus, argued that God did not have to give His Son to die for our sins. That was just God's option to do so. He could have done it a number of ways. He could have just said, you can get in free and let anyone in. An angel could have died for us. A priest could have died. An animal, you name it. God simply chose to give His Son out of His mercy. Right? In other words, the death of Christ was not according to the nature of God, but rather according to the will of God. That's what John Dunce claimed. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that? Do you think that God had a choice? Or was it according to His nature that He had to send Jesus as holy and just, demanding an incarnation and a substitutionary death? Hebrews tells us it had to be Christ. Dunce said it could have been anything. Which, by the way, is the position that one of our seminaries here in town holds to. One of our only seminaries in here in town holds to the teaching of John Dunce. Now, what would shortly be known as the Protestant reformers that we've talked about quickly put down his theories, while the Catholic Church adopted them. But soon thereafter, anyone who held to Dunce's views got labeled with a term known as a dunce, which means someone who is stupid or is a slow learner. That's what the name means. So next time someone calls you a dunce, you just say, no, I'm not. I happen to believe in the necessity of the atonement by the very nature of God. I'm not a dunce. So according to verse 7, if the first order of law worked, if a lamb actually worked, then we would have had no need for a covenant. So no dunce. We needed a better sacrifice. One that was in keeping with the nature of God. One that was holy and that could take the full wrath of God's holiness and justice. In verse 8, there was indeed a fault with anything less than Christ. And here you see a long Old Testament quote. You know where that quote is from? Are you about to see there? Jeremiah 31. What's in Jeremiah 31? We've read a couple times together. Anybody know what's in Jeremiah 31? It's the new covenant. The new covenant is prophesied in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, Israel is about to go into exile. Why are they about to go into exile and captivity? Why is Israel about to be captive? Because of their sin, because of their idolatry, right? What did they do? They violated the covenant. That's why they sinned. That particular covenant was a two-way covenant. You keep it, and I will bless you. You violate it, and I will kick you out of the land. So Israel broke it through their idols, and God booted them out of the land. The problem with the old covenant is that your enjoyment of his mercies and blessings were conditioned upon your obedience. That was the problem with the old covenant. And so the nation was in despair and discouragement, and yet here comes along old Jeremiah with some words for God. And you see them here in verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new law, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Gospel is coming, Israel. Gospel is coming. A whole new way of God dealing with you is coming. But again, in verse 9, here was the problem with the old covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. The same problem for 1,500 years. You don't keep, and I don't care. It wouldn't work. So here's why we needed something new. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you notice what you didn't see in verse 10? Not one human requirement. Not one condition. It just says four times by God, I will, I will, I will, I will. He saves us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He changes us from the inside out. You know what we do? We rest in him. We trust in him. In verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Complete and total forgiveness for eternity. Right? What you see in verse 11 there, the idea there is of complete and total communion and familial obedience that comes from the heart. It's not a have to, it's a get to. It's a want to. And in verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That right there is the complete and total forgiveness for all eternity. In verse 13, the author of Hebrews provides commentary on Jeremiah 31. He says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So based on Jeremiah 31, combined with the incarnation and atoning work of Jesus Christ, we can 100% come to the conclusion that the Levitical law is done. The old has gone, the new has come. And incidentally, notice how the author used the phrase ready to disappear. That was quite literally true in his day. Within just a couple of years after this writing was done, what was going to happen? The temple would be completely destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. And still does not exist to this day. Some even think that this verse right here was actually prophetic. As of today, we are now 1,947 years and counting without the Levitical law in place. Did you know that? So, Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus has enacted a better covenant. Jesus has fulfilled a better promise. Jesus has provided a better assurance. And Jesus is leading us to a better hope. Do you see all that in there? Jesus is better. So we can rest and hold fast in Him. Amen? Woo! How y'all feel about that so far? Y'all are lost, aren't you? Like I was done at Melchizedek, all right? Y'all need to go back and read chapter 5 and chapter 6 by this time. Now, this is beautiful when you understand what He's doing. When you understand that He's walking through, there's no greater book that you can take to a Jew who's holding on to the Levitical law and show them how Jesus has fulfilled it all. So we can hold fast in Him.
I think it's also pretty incredible how He orchestrates and illustrates the exclusivity of Jesus.
Yeah.
And how, like, here's what you said, beautiful. Here's the beauty of how Jesus is the fulfillment.
Yeah.
And what He's doing, what He's doing for us, why He's doing it, the promise behind it, the intention behind it. It's great.
It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Well, in chapter 9, let's look at this real quick. Chapter 9, the author here is going to fine-tune some of the details that he's been showing us. Apparently, the horse is not beaten yet. All right? Hebrews is just about as thorough as you can get. But he shows us why Christ can bring us such a full and final forgiveness. Some of y'all need to hear this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And that's true. There is a very detailed and orderly structure to worship in the tabernacle. Hopefully Mike's covered that with you. In verse 2 through 5, he explains what that included. How there was an outer sanctuary in verse 2. There was an inner sanctuary in verse 3 and 5 that we call the Holy of Holies. He says in verse 6 concerning the outer sanctuary, that is where all the priests did their work. But in verse 7, concerning that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was able to enter. And that was only once a year, on Yom Kippur, right? Where a blood sacrifice was made for both him and the people, right? So Yom Kippur, I mean, every day, there were daily sacrifices, right? Yom Kippur was for traditionally known as the sins of ignorance. All the other sins that you just didn't think of. And Yom Kippur would cover that. They would cover the rest. Now he says in verse 8 and 9 that the old covenant version of worship, he calls it two things here. Look at this in verse 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place is not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Did you catch the two S words that were used in verse 8 and 9? In verse 8, you can circle the word sign or signify. And in verse 9, you can circle the word symbol. All the old covenant was, all the old covenant form of worship was signs and symbols. I should show you a beautiful eulogy song at this point. It's probably where I should do that. You see what it was a sign and a symbol for in verse 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. The outer sanctuary was proof that the old covenant was limited and could not provide people access to God, and that no one could go in. They had to remain on the outside. You can never go into the Holy Holies. The whole system was symbolic of the fact that we needed a better covenant to get us in. Amen? We needed a better covenant to get us in. The former closed off. It disclosed the access to God. At the end of verse 9, he explains its deficiency. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Did you catch that? What was the problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system? Why couldn't they make you perfect in conscience?
They weren't their forgivers.
They weren't their forgivers, that's for sure.
It was a daily hustle.
Tell me something about having to do it daily. What is it always reminding you of?
Your sin.
Yeah. Every time you go to make sacrifice, it's reminding you of how unholy you are. How your sin's still not forgiven yet. You got to keep going back. By the way, this was Martin Luther's problem. This is what drove him to grace, because he realized, man, even if I go to the priest every time I think of something, there's still stuff that I can't think of. And then I'll think of it later, and it's like it's never ending. My motivations are never pure, so my sacrifices are never finished. And that was the deal. You could never rest in grace in the Old Testament. You could never rest in the righteousness of God. Thus, because it always had to be repeated over and over and over again, it served as a sign and a symbol that you needed something better. In verse 10, at the end of the day, the best these shadows and symbols offered in and of themselves was a superficial religion. You see this in verse 10? Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body. So what was the only thing the law could deal with? Your flesh. The external body. External religion that could never truly deal with the heart or your conscience. Could never deal with it. Was this superficial system meant to be permanent? Look at the end of verse 10. It was imposed until a time of reformation. It was imposed until a time of reformation. No, these things are not final. They were never meant to be the permanent substance we ran to. They were shadows, signs, and symbols pointing us towards a reformation, a better covenant that would come. You know, it's one thing I never got. My Baptist church that I was saved in, not only would they do altar calls every week and you walk down the aisle, but they would also do rededications of faith. And in my youth group, there is a number of folks, I swear, they went up to the front 15, 16 times in the couple years I was in that youth group. Anybody ever been a part of one of those churches? All you're doing is just going back and forth. It might as well be a Catholic confession. You just kept going back. You know, well, I screwed up this week, so I'm going back up to the altar in front of the church. Letting them know I'm rededicating my life. Rededicate your life like 15 times. How about you rest in His grace? How about you run to His complete and final and ultimate forgiveness and you quit getting baptized 8 times? Quit going up front 8 times. Quit going to the Catholic priest 1,000 times. How about you rest in the one and perfect finished work for you and by His grace be sanctified daily and let His grace wash you and clean your conscience to know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How about we rest in that? And let that transform us, right? So, those things were never meant to be final. In verse 11 through 14, this is when the Reformation occurred, and it came long before Martin Luther and Calvin ever showed up on the scene. This is when that external, superficial system was replaced. You see this in 11? When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. So here comes a new priest, not merely a man, but a God-man. And in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So he's not going to enter a shack with curtains that man built. He's going to enter into the glorious presence of God on high in heaven. So we have a better priest with a better tabernacle. And in verse 12, we've got a better sacrifice. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So instead of an unwilling animal sacrifice that had to be repeated every year, we have a willing divine sacrifice that occurs only once and lasts for all eternity. In verse 13, he says, let me explain why. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, that's the red heifer sacrifice he's describing there of Numbers 19. That once a year sacrifice could allow you to continue on in your flesh for another year, but it could not cleanse you from your conscience from all unrighteousness. No, what we needed was a better sacrifice in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What the heifer couldn't do, Christ did. He is the unblemished Lamb of God who cleanses us of the sin within, not just the flesh on the outside. And he sets us apart to serve God the way he created us to. And notice something else there in verse 14. The animals of the Old Testament sacrifices had to be tied down by their horns to the altar. Do you know why? It's so they wouldn't run away. When the Old Testament, you had to take the animal and you had to tie its horns to the altar so it wouldn't run away. But Jesus offered himself willingly on the altar. Those nails are not what put him on the cross. Do not be deceived. He put him on the cross. In other words, those nails didn't have to hold him down because Jesus was never going to run away. Because of his sacrifice, all of our dead works have been washed clean. And in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Did y'all catch that, by the way? A death has taken place for the redemption of sins committed under the first covenant. Question, did those goats and bulls take away the sins of Moses and Joshua and all the other boys? No, they did not. They were a shadow whereby in faith the saints of old waited for the check to clear at Christ's death, as we saw in Romans chapter 3. So who else gets saved from that death, by the way? Just the Old Testament dudes? Look in verse 15. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All the elect get saved. Anyone who has been called of God both then and now. So which is a better covenant, old or new? Just making sure. New. Jesus. In verse 16 and 17, he shows why Jesus had to die for this covenant to be enacted. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. In other words, when will you receive your parents' inheritance? Typically speaking, when they die, right? Not now. Nope, they have to die before their promised assets can become yours. Unless you have my wife and I's parents in which you received their debts when they died. That's a different story. Now, he says in verse 18 and following, this idea was even symbolized in the Old Covenant. You see this in 18? Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. When did the Old Covenant take effect? Do y'all remember? Exodus 20. As soon as the blood of the very first animal was shed, the Old Covenant was enacted. You see that in verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he then took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people.
Exodus 20.
That's the giving of the law. It actually was right after Exodus 20. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And so, the old covenant was first kicked off right after Moses received the law, when the very first animal was killed. And in verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. So even under the shadow of the covenant, you still had to have death, blood sacrifice for forgiveness, albeit temporary, but it had to take place. Point being in verse 23, Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So if the shadowed Old Testament tabernacle had to be inaugurated with death, even more so Jesus, who is a better sacrifice for us. Verse 24, let's take the next couple minutes, let's finish out verse 9, or chapter 9. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So returning to the thought of verse 11 and 12, Jesus didn't enter in some shadow shack of a temple, but he entered through the real deal, sitting right now at the right hand of the Father because of his offering on our behalf was eternally acceptable to God. And then in verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So, one time, never again will Jesus have to suffer. In verse 27 and 28, you will see a Christ appear again, but it won't be to die. Next time you see him, it'll be to judge. Look at this in 27, 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. It's one of my favorite Christmas passages. As we learn how to trust and how to wait. Just as men die once, so Jesus died once. But he won't need to die anymore for sin. His only task left would be to judge sin when he returns. But in the meantime, he is our high priest. And he saves us through a better covenant, through one and only perfect sacrifice. Incidentally, in verse 27, what heretical doctrine gets ruled out right there to my fellow Hindus and Buddhists and whatnot? Reincarnation. You die once and then you're judged. There is no coming back. That's it. Well, tomorrow we will look at chapter 10. We will finish out this discourse and then we will rubber stamp it with a list of a slew of men and women who have gone before us as examples of faith. Chapter 11. We have a better priest, don't we?
Yes.
We have a better priest, Jesus Christ. You don't need to look to anything else. Y'all have a good day.